Aaron lead you, and also have an opportunity to share some things that actually Kim and I have been wanting to say to you, but haven't had an opportunity since before the transition. And I have to admit, I hardly know where to begin. Regarding the transition, I want to say that for those of you that were able to come and celebrate with us, or you sent a letter, or you would have loved to have sent a letter, but like me, you just forgot or whatever. Kim and I want to both say how much it meant to us that you joined the folks at Covenant Fellowship to honor God by acknowledging our role and thanking God for us. God, through the pastoral team of Covenant Fellowship Church, created a weekend that really made us stagger under the appreciation and the affection of the people of God at Covenant, and so many of you that traveled to be there or communicated your affection through email or letter or just sent word along. And I don't want to just kind of gloss over that, because that time converged to really create a very sweet experience for us. And you folks were a vital part of that, and I want to say thank you. Kim wants to say thank you. I mean, that whole weekend is kind of like it certainly doesn't come alongside of marriage or children being born, but that same blur that exists around those kind of events, you know, that surreal quality, like, did I just walk through that and I don't even remember what happened? I know my wedding day was a great experience, but for the life of me, I can't remember anything that happened. I remember the wedding night, though. Okay, we're dismissed. So having us all together just gives me an opportunity to say thank you and to express our hearts back to you. Also, Aaron asked me to just take a little bit of time to provide an update, but I've got something more important that I want to do in regards to that, because I want to tell you how excited I am about this man, and I want to tell you how excited I am about this man leading this region at this time. When CJ asked me what to do, what I would like to recommend to be done with this region, if I were to take the new position, I would say that qualified as the biggest no-brainer in this whole series of events and the decisions that were before us. And one of the things I was able to say to CJ that I've said to some of you in the past is one of the ways I love to describe Aaron is through that passage in Philippians 2 where Paul says of Timothy, and I'm not going to tell you about how I don't equate myself with Paul, et cetera, but Paul says of Timothy, I have no one like him. And I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And when I read that passage, there's a couple of different men that come to mind for me, but Aaron is certainly one of them. And I'm just so excited that you're going to enjoy the strengths of his leadership in this region. I was just reminded again as he was sharing this morning and asking for those that might have been touched by the Spirit of God through healing. You know, we've got a lot of folks that are kind of swelling the ranks of Sovereign Grace these days that are coming in from the outside that are very curious about our pneumatology, and they are open but inexperienced, and are coming in because they're hungering. One of the things I love about Aaron's leadership is that there's an applied pneumatology. There's a functional continuationism in his leadership. And I'm so grateful, because I think the strength of that is going to be felt not only in his church now, but also among the churches of this region. So I'm excited, and I just want to tell you that this morning. I'm so glad you guys had an opportunity to honor him yesterday. I wish I could have been there for that, buddy. And it just seemed weird for me to just continue on without acknowledging some of the things that are filling my heart in gratitude to God about you all, about this region, and about Aaron and Melissa as well. So I thank God. I really do. You know, one of the exciting things about this transition is, whether it's locally or regionally, I think my replacements can take us much further than we were. And that's a very thrilling thing to stand here and to realize that. whether it's locally with Jared's leadership and that pastoral team that is the best in the world, in my opinion, that surrounds Jared, or in the region with Aaron. You know, from my vantage point, things are real exciting, and I'm so glad to be able to be here to participate. Okay, update. let's see. I've got a few things written down here. I'm busy. you know, the transition really did seem to pop the cork on a lot of activity. I think part of what happened was I was putting off a lot of things that needed to be done until after the transition, and so really hit the ground running that Tuesday. We set Jared in on Sunday morning, and that Tuesday things, I pulled up my email and pulled up my to-do box, and I thought, oh, I'm not sure this was wise. And so there's been a lot of travel lately. I've been just in the past couple of months in Maryland and in Virginia and in the UK and in North Carolina and in Tennessee and in Texas. I've been down to Orlando twice. I'll leave for Germany soon. So there's been a lot of travel, a lot more than I'm accustomed to. And I knew that was part of what was going to take place. And so that's exciting. And I do find it to a certain degree exhilarating. But there's a lot of neat things going on that requires a little more travel. Going to Germany soon, that's exciting because things continue to advance with Wolfgang. And as we're going over there, it'll be Pete and Jeff and I will be converging on Germany together to meet with Wolfgang and his eldership to talk a little bit more about what it means to build a sovereign grace church, which is his desire. It's not like we're imposing that, but you know, it's kind of funny. We were meeting with Wolfgang about 6 months ago, and he's just saying, "Will you help us move forward? What should the next step be?" And so we were kicking around like how best to serve him. And I was saying to him, you know, maybe it would be good to for us to come in and just meet with your elders and just spend the whole weekend dedicating ourselves to caring, serving your elders, training your elders, and talking a little bit more about what it means to be gospel-centered in theology and gospel-centered in application. And as I was sitting here there describing that to him, he and the other guys in the room were shooting looks at one another, and I thought, I stepped in it again. You know, the dippy American is just saying something that is embarrassing or inappropriate to his German friends. And so I said, well, what's going on? And he said, in the history of our church, we've never had a ministry approach us with a desire to have smaller meetings. He said, every time a ministry has approached us to host them in Germany, it's always been to try to have as many people there as possible. He said, so you'll just have to hold on for a minute because we're trying to orient to the value of service that's coming at us through sovereign grace. And I thought that was such a great little window into what you all represent and how we're able to serve somebody who I'm not sure, but he could end up being what we're looking for in Europe, to be able to represent sovereign grace in Europe. And so it's a very strategic relationship, and very excited to be able to go over and serve the Lord and represent you all in that trip and teach Jeff a thing or two as well. Which is why he's going. Been traveling to do some teaching as well. I taught at a PCA church theology conference. Been down to the pastor's college teaching. Did a celebration event down in Florida. So some of the churches are still doing celebration events, and that was fun. Although, for a number of reasons, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. And if you do it, don't invite me.
Yeah, right.
Maybe that's what I want to say. had a training time in early December for the leadership team, the apostolic team retreat, and the regional leaders. And I had a chance to take a lot of time to teach there. And that was a really cool time because we were just galvanizing the leadership of Sovereign Grace around certain things that we think are important for the way forward, related to missiology, related to how we're organized and some of the ways that we're proceeding. CJ taught, and Jeff interacted as well, so that was a great time too. On the writing side, finally secured a publisher for the book, which has been turned in as a manuscript, so Multnomah, Random House, for the moment appears to be publishing it. And as I said, the manuscript's in. So that's encouraging as well. And lastly, and I think what excites me even more than any writing that's being done, although I think the writing will serve this end, is that the church planting program is now not only up and running, but I think there's 6 to 7 church plants that are in the chute to be planted over the next year. So we've got church plants taking place in San Francisco and West Phoenix and Fredericksburg and Arlington and several other places as well. Real exciting stuff, because there's a whole new training going on and evaluation process that's the result of Jared's labors. And Mark now is helping out, and Rob Flood as well. Just great things going on, a lot of synergy. When I read the church planting stuff, it's always about synergy. So I know that's a word I'm supposed to use. So we got tons of synergy going on. And one of the reasons I have Jared around is so he can explain to me what words like that mean. So all of that's just kind of initial fruits of your release and your prayers and your support. They appear to be bearing some fruit, and I think that's encouraging for me, and I hope it's encouraging to you as well. So please continue to pray. And let's now turn to what I think is going to be the most important feature of our time together, and that's the Word of God. Let's open to Philippians chapter 1. If you're a title person, this is entitled My Remembrance of You. And I want to set forth some ideas about the past that I think are important to our future. I want to talk a little bit about the relationship between how we remember and where we are going. The relationship between how we remember and how we do ministry. And I'd like to draw these thoughts from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. So let me read, and then let's pray together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that as I read those words, I realize that's the way I feel about these folks. And I thank you because I see that as an expression of your grace and your mercy. And yet, Lord, the task before us is not simply to evaluate fruit or how we feel, but to understand your word. And then to set it in our own experience in a way that is God-glorifying and relevant. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray you would help me to do that. Lord, these good folk are serving so many people. And they desire to do it with all the effectiveness that you will grant. I pray that you would refresh them in their calling. That you would give us new direction and inspiration from your word, and that you would release us into this conference with a sense of anticipation for what you are going to do in our people and through the ministry that you have given us to our people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with this story, but my personal feeling is that should never prevent a preacher from telling it again. The first two messages that I ever preached at Covenant Fellowship Church as a senior pastor will forever remain a defining moment in my ministry. And so indulge me while I remind you about those first 2 weeks. It was about 19 years ago. And of course, I was stepping into the pulpit after Bill Patton, the man who started the church, who relocated from Washington, D.C., Gaithersburg area, up to Philadelphia with a church planting team of 14 people to start the church. And those of you that know Bill undoubtedly remember that Bill is a very effective and gifted communicator. And under his preaching, the church had grown to probably 400, 450 people. And so now I was being asked to take over the pulpit of a proven preacher. I think I was 29 years old. And in the way that I thought about life and ministry in those days, I thought that it was vital that I prove to the church that I could rise to this occasion through the display of preaching in my first message as the new senior pastor. And so I spent the entire week doing all I could to prepare for that message. I tried to do everything I could to study the text, to study the helps, to memorize the message, to be able to think about it, to do dry runs of it, just anything I could do to give myself the advantage that I needed to prove to the people that I was God's man in God's hour. I stood up and I began to preach, and I don't think I was more than 2 or 3 minutes into the message when I blew out my voice completely. I mean, I lost it almost completely. I spent the remaining 40 to 43 minutes just rasping and whispering and clearing my throat and taking drinks of water. And I shut it down as quickly as I could because I thought it was rather fruitless, and just walked off the stage that day utterly demoralized that had happened. And for some strange reason in Dave's world, the take-home point for that was that I hadn't worked hard enough. And so over the following week, I redoubled my efforts. I worked even harder. I put in longer hours. I tried to memorize everything I could memorize. I tried to take the dry runs to a point where I felt utterly poised, at least in the confines of my office, and I thought I could nail this thing even in my sleep. And I stood up and began to preach on that next Sunday, and 2 or 3 minutes into the message, what do you think happened? I lost my voice again, and I spent the next 40 minutes just rasping and croaking out what was the message for that morning. I wanted to finish because I thought it was important to at least finish, particularly if that was going to be my last message as senior pastor. I thought, well, at least I want to go down swinging. And left the pulpit again, demoralized, dejected, discouraged, depressed, thinking that this was really the end. And I remember stepping from the stage onto the first step, and I just felt the Lord whisper to me in that moment, will it be your strength or will it be my strength? And that was a real encounter that affected me and told me something important about ministry. But you know what I remember about that season of time? Here's what I remember. I remember how patient the church was with me, how supportive the church was, and how they gave me time to find my way. And when I think back to that period 19 years ago, I just find myself so grateful for the memory of my first days, quote unquote, in Covenant Fellowship. Not only because it humbled me and tutored me, but because it represents my remembrance of them. And some of you were there, so I should say my remembrance of you. Now, In this passage, Paul is engaging in a similar exercise. He is reflecting upon the history of his partnership with the Philippians from the first day until now. And there's an unusual center to this passage, or maybe a better way to say it is there's an intriguing theme that is threaded through the entirety of the passage that I think comes in the following way. It comes in how Paul's memory served his mission, how Paul's memory served his perseverance. And when I say his memory, I don't mean his ability to memorize, although I'm sure that was exceptional. But I'm saying that Paul was committed to an exercise and an application of memory that bore a distinct kind of fruit in his life and in his ministry. So let's just go back and think about what he's talking about when he references the first day so we can appreciate exactly what he means when he references the first days. The first days are not just blurry for us because they're preserved for us in Acts chapter 16. And we learn in Acts chapter 16 about the origin, the inception of the Philippian church. When the businesswoman, Lydia, was converted, we remember how she opened her home as a base of operation for Paul's ministry, and there was all kind of supernatural and incredible stuff going on. During that time, it was Paul cast out the spirit of divination from the young lady, effectively shutting down her psychic business. And her masters weren't blessed at all by that because her masters ended up throwing Paul and Silas in prison. And so when Paul thinks back to those first days, what he remembers is being thrown in prison. He remembers being beaten. He also remembers the supernatural act of God in an earthquake opening the prison doors. The jailer's going to kill himself. The jailer ends up getting saved. Then his whole family gets saved. All of these, the church forms from that as well. All these things are forming in his mind as he's writing the Philippians, I'm sure. And this history has it all. I mean, it has the supernatural power of God. It has persecution. It has problems. And the book of Philippians is now being written 12 years later. And Paul is sitting in prison, as we know. And in fact, some commentators think that he was chained to a Roman guard. So that's pretty much in prison. We know from chapter 1 that death is on his mind. This is a strong church compared to the other New Testament churches, but it's still a church that's in process. It's a church that's strong, but it's experiencing problems from without and problems from within. It's under attack. He references that in chapter 1, verse 28. But more important to the content and purpose of the letter is this need for unity. There's a division that's talked about in chapter 4 between Euodia and Syntyche, and their division between one another seems to be a microcosm of a larger problem, a larger backdrop that exists within the letter, where there is rivalry and there is conceit and there are believers that are consistently putting themselves before one another. In fact, it's captured in chapter 2. He speaks to it directly. Complete my joy in verse 2. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. That's why that verse is so specific. That's what was going on. They weren't doing that. That picture is very important because it makes the opening words that Paul speaks all the more stunning. Think about the origin. Think about the problems. Think about him being in prison. Now think about that. He needs to reach this church that's experiencing its share of challenges, and this is how he begins. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I'm going to go back and I'm going to remember our history. I'm going to go back and I'm going to think about how it all began. And my goodness, does it inspire gratitude to God. The outward orientation of his words could not be more striking. Because he's not thinking first about what's missing from the church. And as we go on through the letter, you see there's a lot missing from this church. But that's not the first thing that comes to Paul's mind. But it all, He's actually saying, I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. He's theologizing for them. He's expressing his affection. Look at that verse 7 and 8 where he just says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all affection of Christ Jesus." This is a man that loves people, but he loves people for a particular reason. And he loves people in a particular way. And it has to do with how he thinks and thought about people. And I'm not simply making the point that Paul first expressed his affection for people before he corrected them. I believe that point is well established and is an important value within sovereign grace. What I'm saying is that all of this bubbles up from that point in verse 3 of my remembrance of you. And that we're going to see as we go through this that for Paul, remembering was more important than being remembered. Remembering, and that was an important driver for his ministry, that remembering was more important than being remembered. And brothers and sisters, if we can get that, if we can get that one point, if we can get that, it will protect our gratitude to God, it will fuel our love for others, and it will preserve our culture of thankfulness within Sovereign Grace Ministries. So I want to discuss the nature of Paul's remembrance. But to get there, I think I first got to talk a bit about the gift of memory. Because memory is a gift from God. Memory is something that most of us, that most people that we serve, take for granted. In fact, we don't even think about memory until it starts to misfire. Somewhere around age 35 when we start to misplace the car keys and the cell phone and the glasses and kids. And think about it. We kind of nervously joke about senior moments or early onset of Alzheimer's. And, you know, it kind of masks a subtle concern that I think we can all share at times, because we know this. We know that if we lose our memory, we lose our history. And to lose our history is to lose the ground from which identity and direction grow. I remember years ago reading 1984, Orwell's cryptic vision of a futuristic totalitarian society. And the main character in 1984 is this guy named Winston Smith. Winston worked in what was called the Ministry of Truth. And his job in the Ministry of Truth was to rewrite history in the interests of the ruling party. And there's one section where he had to rewrite the details of an entire war that had just taken place 3 or 4 years ago. And he had to rewrite it to make the ruling party look good. And this is what it said. It said, quote, "This," thought Winston, "was the most frightening aspect of the party regime, that it could obliterate memory, turn lies into truth, and alter the past. The party slogan was, 'Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past.'" Orwell's not the first person to recognize that if you can rewrite history, you can control the future. In fact, that particular insight goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say you could not eat? Do you really remember that, right? Is that really what God said to you, Eve? See, memory, the ability to recall and reflect upon the past, is a gift from God. We've got to think about this because we've got to appreciate what it really represents to our Christianity and our leadership and therefore our people. Memory is instinctive to our personhood and our praise. Just think about in Scripture how often we are commanded to remember. Starts all the way back in Genesis, even moving beyond the Garden of Eden, all the way to the rainbow, where we're supposed to remember the covenant of God, remember that God, what God isn't going to do. And that's a memory for us that recalls the promises of God to the future. All the way through Scripture to the last book, the book of Revelation, where we see the Lamb who was slain and we're called to look upon Him and remember what took place at the cross. Jared gave an assignment to the pastoral team a few months back and had us memorize Psalm 78. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of His strength. And that sense where we will remember so that we can pass it along. We will remember the past and we will tell the past to the future. Memory. Remembering. It's fundamental to our Christianity. It's fundamental to the nature of faith, which is why Hebrews 11 walks us through the Old Testament gallery of saints and reminds us that they were faithful. So remember them so that you can gain courage and look to a big God to do big things. In other words, gain confidence for the future through God's faithfulness in the past. Therefore, remember the past. It's essential to the church as well. Because our history together with those folks around you, our shared experiences, they bind us together. If I ask you to think about the closest relationships you have, your mind not only goes to people, it doesn't just go to faces, but it goes to memories that you share together. It's God's glue that sticks us together and holds us together. Which is why sin so often acts upon memory. Sin causes us to rewrite history and overwrites our memory, because our memory is like a computer file and can be corrupted. We can spin an alternative storyline because of sin, where we recreate the past and we recast ourselves as victims in the storyline when it really didn't happen that way. So it happens in our life. It happens in the lives of other people, where our memory can begin to serve the wrong master. If you've ever met somebody who's locked in bitterness, you're meeting a person with a memory serving the wrong master. The problem is their memory doesn't go back far enough. It's not just that it goes back to the last conflict or when they feel they were victimized. It doesn't go back to the cross and remember what God has done and how we have been forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. If you've ever met a person whose nostalgia flattens the past, you're meeting a person whose memory serves the wrong master. I remember counseling a guy who experienced the unexpected death of a parent, and this guy was just continuing to return to the home that he grew up in, which is his parent was living in at that time, and so the house was now empty, and week after week over a long period of time, he was going back to the house, and when I would see him, he would just seem to be sadder as a result, or more sad as a result of that experience. And there was a sense where he was feeding off of, in an unhelpful and unwholesome way, the nostalgia of the past and kind of romanticizing the past through his experience of walking through his home. See, part of growing up in Christ is seeing how God wrote himself into our past and redeeming that. And so even those experiences of the past, whether they're nostalgic, good experiences, they're not so good that they're good apart from Christ, because God wrote himself into them as well. So we can't remember the past as if it was such a blessing growing up in the environment we did because we had friends and this and that, but God isn't part of the picture. That's a nostalgia that flattens the past and removes God. God writes himself into our past. Hey, I guess here's the point that I want to get to, and this is what's most important, not only for the purposes of ministry, but more important to understanding this text. Paul's memory was directed and governed. Paul's memory was directed and governed. He saw that memory could be used for great good or great pain. And so that's why Paul steered his memory toward God and towards other people, but he didn't write himself into the middle of it all the time. And actually, when I began thinking about this book, I saw that actually it's a theme that's addressed in a number of places in the book. In chapter 3, he remembers his past to show how he put no confidence in the flesh. And then he turns around and tells them to forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead. In chapter 4, he encourages them to whatever is good, whatever is just, whatever is noble, whatever is of good repute, think on these things. Remember these things. So what I'm getting to is that in Philippians 1, the exercise of memory, my remembrance of you, seems to fuel Paul's prayer, his mission, and his gospel-centered leadership, which I think offers a captivating vision for the mind, which is this: the organ of memory serving God's purpose and other people. Using memory to serve God's purpose and other people and not ourselves. Or to say it this way, remembering is more important than being remembered. Remembering is more important than being remembered. Remembering God, remembering gospel, remembering others is more important than being remembered. Okay, so I want to look at Paul. I want to see how his memory became a trigger for ministry and a trigger for mission. And since his memory was, as I said, directed and governed, I think it became a trigger for partnership and perseverance. So what I want to present to you is different memory triggers. These are different places where Paul pointed his recollection and then pulled the trigger. The first one, trigger number one, is this: remembering people for their best moments. Remembering people for their best moments. This passage has some extraordinary insights into Paul's inner world, into his perspective on people. Let's just go back to it and read again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It is right, verse 7, for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, we glimpse something of his thankfulness to God, of his prayer for others, and his affection for people. But I want you to think about this. He is addressing people that are better than many in the New Testament, but still divided by their rivalries, experiencing pride. They are selfish and experiencing and applying selfish ambition as well. Two women locked in conflict that seems to be unresolvable on the local level and actually requires the adjudication of the Apostle Paul himself. What I find so fascinating about that is that Paul, with that lay of the land, doesn't approach them first as problems, but first as partners. So he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's a sense where somebody being there in the gospel from the first day until now had real value for Paul. It had meaning and depth and substance and translated this into something for him. So they weren't first problems. They were partners in the gospel. They were partakers of grace, not first sinners. Not first sinners. Now, we get to the sinner part, but not first sinners. These other categories came to his mind. Partners, partakers of grace, before he gets to the sinners. And even as he gets to the sinners, he remembers their sin in a way, or he remembers them in a way that elicits thankfulness and prayer, not anger. Thankfulness and prayer, not impatience. Thankfulness and prayer and not protest or not punishment of them. I guess what I'm trying to say is that Paul exercised his memory in a way, in a specific way. He intentionally exercised his memory in a way that inspired gratitude to God and love for people. And that wasn't denial on Paul's part. He understood people. He understood problems. He knew what was going on with Yodia and Syntyche. They had labored at his side. They should have known better. They should have had it locked down by now. But he didn't approach them that way. When he thought about Yodia and Syntyche, when he thought about even their sinfulness, the first place he goes is, I thank my God when I remember you. In other words, when I remember you, it's not first about your problems with one another. It's partakers of grace. It's partners from the first day until now. And I think if you want to know how Paul could have that perspective on folks needing help, we need to look at what he believed about them, which is captured and contained in verse 6. that he was sure of this, that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion in the future, in the day of Christ Jesus. So he states up front this certainty that he has. I am sure of this. Part of the problem, part of the reason why we have the ongoing problem with some of the people we do is because we're not sure of this. We can't say that about them. Paul could. I am sure of this. I have a confidence in the faithfulness of God to fulfill the purpose of God. What's the purpose of God? This is it. What he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So look at Paul's orientation. He goes back to the first day of their conversion. So again, remembering. Memory. What does he remember about them? Oh, they're converted. And because they're converted, the power of God is at work in them. So he who began that good work in them will, and then he goes forward, he jettisons or catapults them forward to the final day, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he makes this astounding assertion about them. I know this about you. I know it about you, Euodia. I know it about you, Syntyche. I know you're having problems in Philippians 2, all you ones that are just exalting yourself over one another and forgot the example of Jesus Christ, who though he didn't exist, though he was equal with God, didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. I know this. You're going to make it. In other words, what God started, God will complete. Now, here's the thing. That's an impressive confidence for a man behind bars. Because he can't hop a flight to intervene into this situation. He can't speed dial these guys and get them on the other end of the line. He's in prison, and yet he's certain. Now, where that provokes me is there are times when I'm in the comfort of my own home with my computer, with my cell phone, with my internet access, with the kids that I'm having challenges with in the next room, and I'm less certain. Paul's in prison, but he's certain. What's the difference between Paul and me? Paul remembered something. Paul remembered God's good work in people. Paul remembered what God had begun in people. And so it was his starting point for approaching even problem people. Now, let's just cut to the chase. We all have Philippians in our life. People in process. And by the way, the Philippians are the good ones. We all have Corinthians in our life too. They're the more challenging ones. Whether it's Corinthians or Philippians, this is the starting point for approaching them. See, when Paul remembered the Philippians, his mind didn't go first to their weakness. It went to God's work in their life. Paul's mind didn't go first to their problems, but to their partnership. Paul's mind didn't go first to their worst moments, but to their best moments. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. In fact, what I remember about you, Euodia and Syntyche, partners, partakers of grace, I remember from the first day until now. That's what I remember. What do you remember first about those that need your help? I think one of the ways we can serve one another in this life as we're running this race together is we just have to remind one another is that the church is the place where sinners unite to see the Savior. It's sinners that unite to see the Savior. The church is the place where sinners unite to see the Savior. Now, that's not on our websites, but that is the reality of our experience. Sinners unite. And if you want to be a pastor and you're called to be a pastor's wife, you will meet people, whether they are Philippians or Corinthians, in this process of their sinfulness. And we are called, therefore, to remind them of what God has done, to remind them, to get their memory going, and to tell them what their best moments can be, and then to allow them and see them rise to it, and then remember that they did rise to them and feed that back to them as well. So pastoral ministry, in its essence, is always taking people back to what God has done, not what they have done first, but what God has done first, and then as a result, who they can be because of what God has done. So there's that memory, that remembrance that God has begun a good work. So this is who you can be. It's what they've done versus what God has done. What they've done versus who they can be before God. I mean, let's just apply it to raising the kids. This is such a challenge in raising the kids because my orientation is to always want to be talking first and extensively on what they have done rather than what they can be or what God has done. And that's an important distinction. I had an interesting conversation once with a guy who's a pastor of a church in Sovereign Grace, and he was telling me about being raised in a Christian home. His parents were believers, but they weren't involved in solid, doctrinally oriented churches as he was growing up. He was telling me how he had a period in his teen years where he just struggled with identity issues, really couldn't find his way, had a general sense of the direction he was walking in, but he just felt like he had walked into a fog and he didn't see the other side. And he said one of the things that my parents, they didn't know all the doctrine and they didn't have everything straight, but one of the things that they would always say to me is they would say, Dave, you're going to be a great man of God. Dave, this is what God has for you. Dave, this is who you are. Dave, this is the future that God has. And he said, at some point in the fog, when I had nothing else to look to and I didn't know myself and I didn't know what I was doing or who I was, somewhere along the line, that got traction for me. And I just began kind of getting captivated by their vision of a future that God had prepared for me, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion, which is essentially what they were saying. And he says, at some point in that fog, I bought it, and I bought into it. And I thought, that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's who God is and what God has done rather than what they've done that has made the difference. And so we're in these churches, and we're dealing with sinners, and the church is supposed to be the place where the masks come off and the guard comes down and the real us comes out to play in the fields of the Lord. In other words, the church is supposed to be the place where we experience our worst moments with people because we're called to confess sin. I mean, doesn't that take us into our worst moments? We're called to live in community to the degree where there's authenticity. In other words, that means to the degree that we see sin and deliver each other to God. So we're called into this relationship and into this environment where we are to confess sin and live in community so that we see sin, but we're not supposed to remember each other by our sin. We are to be a people so captivated by Jesus Christ that we actually display the mercy of the God who remembers our sin no more. So yeah, we sin, we confess our sin, we forgive each other, we turn towards the future, and we forget what lies behind. And so it's this paradox that we're leading in the midst of, where we get the worst, but we're called to remind people of the best. And we're called to remind them to remember them for their best moments. Not their worst moments, but we're supposed to remember them for their best moments. Moments. I think the best human illustration that I can offer you is my wife, Kim. Because there's no one that I've sinned against more, but yet I live aware daily that she doesn't see me through my sin. In fact, when Kim talks about me, I barely recognize the person that she talks about. And sometimes I get so inspired by hearing her description of me that I want to rise to become who she's called me to be. She laughs at my jokes. So I try to be funny sometimes, intentionally in front of her, just to be able to become that. And I don't know where it was, but somewhere along the line, there was a specific point. I don't remember what year it was, but it just began to dawn on me. Oh, wait, she doesn't see me through my weakness. She doesn't see, even though I'm sinning often, that's not her reference point for describing me or defining me or relating to me. And that actually had a profound effect on me. So Paul's approaching the Philippians, and he knows that Euodia and Syntyche are locked in selfish conflict. What will he do? Well, just look at the way he leads them in verse 4, in chapter 4. He first reminds them that they are true companions. He calls them as those who labored side by side with them in the gospel together. He recalls their past. He remembers their best moments. He remembers that they labored with him. And then he remembers, he takes them into the future and starts talking to them about the book of life. It's all captured right there. He remembers their history so he can refocus their destiny. He thinks of them well and then directs them. Paul encounters the fallenness of these women, the fallenness of the Philippians, but he still sees them as partakers of grace. This is who we need to be to each other. This is who we need to be to our people. We must remember God's good work in people. We must remember God's best moments in people. We must make sure that they are more aware of our affection than correction. We must remember that the worst behavior you encounter in Christians is not the final statement on who they are. The worst behavior you encounter in Christians is not the final statement on who they are. So make sure people know of your confidence for them. Make sure they know that you are confident, as Paul is confident. And you know what? If you're not confident for them, make that your problem and not their problem. Don't suddenly dislocate that and put it back on them as if that's their problem. And as we meet sin and disappointment and mistakes and failures in people or in each other or in our marriages, or you see it in me, make sure that we increasingly allow this passage to form our response. I am sure of this. Why? Because we remember that the gospel, and we acknowledge that remembering the gospel is more important than being remembered. Okay, that's trigger number one. Trigger number one, and I'll kick it into overdrive here. Trigger number one was remembering people for their best moments. Trigger number two is remembering the story thus far. Remembering our partnership. This is how Paul said it. Because he thanks God in all of his remembrance of them because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Yeah, I wonder if, as Paul wrote that, the events in the people of Acts 16 flashed before his mind. But Paul's remembering the past, and it's inciting something within him. Because he values the story thus far. He remembers the story thus far, and he values it. There's a sense where in the way Paul's memory was directed and governed, and part of the way Paul used his memory was his memory protected their history. Not as a custodian of facts, but as a product of community and the embodiment of an idea that is essential to community. In other words, the way Paul remembered brought value to what they shared together. It became cords that bound them together and strengthened their connection with one another. And so there's just a sense where with Paul, whether it's this passage or Acts 20, his definition of success seemed to be not simply starting together, but continuing together. And his definition of success seemed to include not simply the first day, but from the first day until now. See, I think from the first day until now must remain a goal for us. And the reason it must remain a goal for us is because it says something about the true penetration of the gospel within us. See, revolving partnerships say very little about the gospel. That's easy. People do that all the time. That's professional. That's not partnership. The gospel creates longevity. The gospel creates from the first day until now. I read a statistic recently that the average person stays in the average church for, you ready? 2.1 years. Now, I read that, and I was immediately tempted to take that and kind of just, you know, rail in my own mind against the selfishness that exists. But I really think it portrays a deeper problem where the church is viewed as just another institution, that services are choices and are needs. But in order for the church to be a place that is valued from the first day until now, it has to be different. And it has to be viewed as something that is different than just the YMCA or a government agency. It has to be the place where we don't bail out because of conflict. We don't bail out because of personality differences or even failures. It has to be a place that offers people a chance to build a life so that they, like Paul, can look back and say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's not enough that we personally experience that from the first day until now. We must transmit that to other people, transmit that to the people in our congregation, and transmit that to the next generation. It's not enough that I have that experience with many of you in this room from the first day until now. Our kids have got to get that. The new members in the new members class have got to get that. That's part of our DNA that we must appreciate and we must protect and we must pass along. It has been entrusted to us in the Word of God through the example of Paul, the things that he's heard and done, and trust to others who will be able to teach others also. It's also entrusted to us in our own history, beginning with 25, 30 years ago, with CJ's own example and the other men that were around him. I mean, we feel that in the Philadelphia church because we were the recipients of a vision for community that resulted in a church planting team being sent out that came to the Philadelphia area with a vision that people not just start out together, but people remain together. And that's something that we want to be holding before the church, and we want to illustrate through the people that have come, the people that have sacrificed, the people that have remained, as a value that says something important about the gospel. So in our church, we talk about Bill and Sue Patton. We talk about them as it's appropriate to do so because Bill stepped down from the senior pastorate and eventually stepped out of ministry, which really tested the depth, sounded out the depth of his true belief that what we're a part of is more important than the part we play. You know, we can preach that, and that preach is real good, and it has a pithy quality to it, so it can sing when we preach it, and we give a little accent in the middle that really kind of delivers it. But the true test of our convictions is often discovered in times of transition, particularly for men. Times of transition in their life really go to issues of identity. And Bill was a gifted man who was appreciated by many people. And believe me when I say, in that moment, he could have very easily taken a sizable portion of the congregation and moved down the street and just started a new work because God spoke to him, and there were some subtle differences that seemed to be important, and so he needed to start a new work. But there was a vision in his heart that constrained him. There was a vision to build a life where he could say, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Bill decided to stay and serve those who had served him. And brothers, ladies, I can't tell you what it meant to our congregation on that transition Sunday at Covenant Fellowship Church when the second senior pastor of Covenant Fellowship invited the first senior pastor of Covenant Fellowship up on the stage so that the first senior pastor and the second senior pastor could turn the church over to the third senior pastor of Covenant Fellowship. And I just think that's our heritage. And we need to receive it, and we need to protect it, and we need to keep it, and we need to entrust it to the next generation. I read a great quote about Whitfield, where one of his oldest friends observed about him that Whitfield died, and one of his friends were going through his journals and his letters, and this is what he said. In his journals and letters, an impartial reader will find instances almost in every page, such as lively gratitude to God in the first place, listen, and to all whom God has used as instruments of good to him. Now think about that. Instances in his journal on almost every page of gratitude to God, but also gratitude for all that God has used as an instrument of good to him. Listen, apart from grace, life turns us in. Apart from the daily application of the gospel, life turns us in. And we begin to cultivate the tendency to view our story as our story alone, where other people have just kind of come onto the stage in a supporting role to elevate the drama of our life. And it makes us the center, and it minimizes the influence of other people. And pride, at least in my life, it always preaches to us so that we conclude that we have arrived where we are, independent of other people, and on the basis of our talents and our talents alone. You know, people sometimes wonder, you know, Sovereign Grace, they're really into honoring over there. And boy, they really just seem to love man and exalt man over there. You know, that's not the way I look at it. We honor because it helps us remember. We honor because it expresses integrity, humility, and an others-centeredness, because each of us are products of those who have gone before us and then those that have poured their lives into us. And we are aware as a people in Sovereign Grace that it's just too easy to walk on. It's just too easy to walk on and not look back and not remember those that have influenced us, not do what Whitfield did, to give thanks to all God has used as instruments of good for us. There should be people in each of our lives where we say to them, as long as I'm alive, people will know what you've done for me. As long as I have breath, people will know that I thank God for you. I will do what Paul did. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. And people will know that about you. They'll know that I thank God in all my remembrance of you. I don't just remember myself. I don't just remember my highlights. I don't just remember the high points of what I've wrote in my journal. I remember you and what you did to serve me. I've got a lot of people like that because I'm quite a project. There's a guy in the Philadelphia church named Pat Paris. Many, many times I have returned from a trip and I see him walking. Pat was instrumental in my discipleship as a new believer. He stuck with it when I was a stubborn, proud, foolish new believer, when I was telling Mark Eltrogi where to get off with his church and his commitment to the church and all that. Pat Paris had a vision to stand next to me and to kind of shepherd me along. There are times where I would just walk up to Pat, hey, great to see you. Hey, before you go anywhere, let me just tell you something. I just got back from South Africa. While there, I spoke in these places. This is some of the things I heard while I'm there. Pat, now look him in the eye. I would have never been there apart from you. I will never have been there apart from your service, your commitment, your love. If we don't have people like that in our life, it's probably not because they don't exist. It's because they go unremembered by us. I mean, if Paul, the great apostle who planted churches, can relate to the Philippians, beginning with, I thank God as I think about you, we can do the same thing. Remembering was more important than being remembered. Let me make a suggestion. Do this. Learn to tell your story through the influence of other people. Learn to tell your story through the influence of other people. In other words, just do what Paul does. Say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then go on. Last trigger. Last trigger is remembering over building a legacy. Remembering over building a legacy. Paul had a fundamental orientation to God and to other people. And for Paul, remembering them was more important than being remembered. So even in prison, he is thinking about them. He is praying for them. He's expressing his affection for them. He's not pulling attention to himself. I mean, think about, I don't need to go far in my mind to think about where I would be and how I might be communicating were I in prison. He's not appealing that he not be forgotten, even though he is in prison. The Christian concerns himself or herself with how others are remembered and how God is remembered, not how he or she is remembered. Actually, let me just try to reconcile what I shared in the last point with this point, because by calling us to remember and honor our history, I'm not trying to create a loophole to smuggle ourselves into the center. The command to honor is not to meet a need in us. God knows we have this need to be honored. And so he marshals the community to fill that need. That's not how God comes at this. God wants to build a value in us and a value in the community. And so he calls his people to honor one another. It's not to exalt a name. It's not to exalt a church so that either of those become eternal. It's to install an other's orientation in us in the way that we approach one another. We're not looking to build names for ourselves, and we're not looking to build names for our church either, names for our pastoral team. I was so blessed a few months back. I was standing in the lobby greeting. I was talking to a couple of folk, and there was a family behind them waiting patiently. These folks stepped away. I greeted this guy. He introduced himself as a PCA church planter and his wife. And I want to report this carefully because it could be misunderstood. But what he said was that I've always wanted to come to Covenant Fellowship Church. It wasn't until I came this morning that I realized and discovered that you were a pastor there. So he had read some things I had written, I guess, and he said that you were a pastor there. And I just thought that I think that's one of the best compliments that can be paid to a pastor, that it's not, there are no stars here. There's no standouts here. That it's not, and it's not just about a team. It's about an entire church, that the church name exceeds our names. But even having said that, we're not living with the expectation or the demand that our church's name be remembered forever. The point of cranking out a website or putting up a sign is not the conservation of our name or the protection of our legacy. Because how we're ultimately remembered is only relevant when we're standing before God. God is the keeper of our legacy. You know, I watched that John Adams series recently, and it's an interesting look at his old age, which seems to divert a little bit from the book. But in the series, he seems to be haunted in his old age by how the events of history would be remembered, how he would be remembered. He was a great man. And yet there's this impulse in all of us to protect our name, which, by the way, is an impossible thing to do. It's impossible. And so it's something we have to give up and give over to God. Another Whitfield quote, when I was with Paul one time up at his church, he and Bauer and I went up to, where is Whitfield buried? Newburyport? Is that Newburyport? And there is the tomb of Whitfield. And so you go down these rickety old steps, and it's amazing that it's as dilapidated as it is, because you would just think it would be a shrine or something. But there's a hole in the wall, and there's just this little plaque next to it, and on the plaque is written, I am content to wait
till the day of judgment for the clearing up of my character. And after I am dead, I desire no epitaph than this. Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. So, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you specifically in the days in which we're in right now. Don't worry too much about your reputation. Let's not worry too much about the clearing of our name. Let's not think too long or too hard on being proven right in our parenting, being proven right in our leadership, being proven right in the ways that we're building the church or directing the church. It's a vain endeavor that plays to the wrong crowd. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, not by the existing generation. The point is that it takes time to justify wisdom. And so what do? Well, we let God worry about justifying wisdom. And we just worry about being faithful. So, you know, I'm writing this book, or I've written this book. It appears like this book will need to be rewritten on ambition. And just in doing the studying and thinking about this from a little bit of a historical perspective, I've just realized that the person who lives attempting to shape and protect a legacy is the person who chases the wind. Because history remembers the ambitious, not necessarily the godly, remembers the ambitious. And how we're remembered by others is not necessarily God's take on reality. Because he has another set of criteria. God has another definition of success, which is typically remembered by history. So Whitfield understood this. He understood you just never know how you'll be remembered, and it's impossible to control. Now, for those of you that are here, newer, younger in ministry, you might be thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. But those of you that are here that have been around in ministry for a while are saying, I know exactly what you're talking about, Dave. Here's the simple call that comes to us from Philippians, and with this we wrap up. Excel in counting others. Let's just use the words from Philippians 2. Counting others more significant than ourselves, to trust God with how we're remembered, and to look forward to the great and glorious day of the Lord, where he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Can we guarantee that our churches will be in existence 100 years from today? Of course not. Of course not. But we can concern ourselves with this. We can concern ourselves with faithfulness. We can concern ourselves with faithfulness from the first day until now. And we could take the simple steps not only to experience faithfulness, but to turn over to the next generation the value of faithfulness and the embodiment of faithfulness in our example, and we can trust God with the results. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to do that, even as we ponder how to do that. We become aware of limitations and weaknesses and sinful patterns, unbelief, sin focus, different things that would stumble us. And yet our confidence is not in our ability to get our act together or even our ability to apply. It is in the application of redemption, which has already taken place for us at the cross. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remember God's work. Help us to remember God's work in people. And help us to remember people for their best moments. Help us to lead that way so that it makes a genuine difference in the culture that's created out of our leadership in these local churches. And in so doing, we can live for your glory and for the day where your estimation will truly be the only one that counts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, Dave, thank you. You've given us a lot to think on, and we've got opportunity to make application immediately. I don't think we could hear that message enough. Just thinking about one of the things Dave said towards the end of trigger number two about learning to tell our story through other people. And that just got me pleasantly distracted for a moment thinking of an upcoming family trip that we're making to a family member who's just had a rough 2 years. And part of what's made their 2 years rough is, you could say, been of their own making. And I think 10 years ago, that's exactly how I would have looked at it. You're in what you're in, and it's your own making. And we're making a trip to go be with that family member. But that trip is actually born out of a conversation in Andy Farmer's office over 10 years ago as he walked me through how to care, how to love, and how to think about now. I remember Andy saying, think and pray about that relationship, not only for today, but 10 years from now. Where do you want to be? How might the Lord call you to be involved in that person's life? So, this expression of compassion, one might say, to go make this trip and figure out a way to get four small kids on a plane and move them about, the story's got to be told through the investment of another, through the investment of Andy into my life 10 years ago. Andy, thank you. You're the primary means of grace on this earth from God that has even made my heart want to make that trip. Thank you for 10 years ago encouraging me through the lens of the gospel to think about today. We've all got those stories going on right now. Can I encourage you? Thank the people that are not coming to this conference in your local churches. You know what I mean? You found in these kinds of contexts, you have these different events in the life of your church, and you got a few people on your radar screen that you're just hoping, and you're praying they're going to be there. In fact, you might even think they need to be there. And somehow, in peculiar ways, they just don't seem to make the list. You notice that? Where do our hearts go? Where are we tempted to go in moments like that? Are somehow we defining their whole story by attendance at events like this? Oh, there's a far bigger story. So I encourage you to Sunday, maybe there's a couple in particular that won't be here, to just give thanks to. To ask God to help you to remember some way they've been of service to the church, that they've partnered in the gospel. Just to thank them. To orient them in your gratitude. Not leave them to feel any subtle message about whether or not they were able to come to a time like this. Dave also said, oh goodness, so many things. Remembering people for their best moments. And he asked this question, can you say, as Paul could say, I am sure of this. As you think about that person or couple or situation in your local church, maybe it's with one of your children. Can you say that? I am sure of this. And if not, let's heed Dave's encouragement. Don't locate the problem with them. If we can't say that, it isn't because of them. It's something to do with us. Something to do with our hearts. I encourage you over lunch to extend this message. I believe there's immediate application to be made. Is there someone where my thoughts, they've been ungoverned by grace? My memory bank right now towards that person, it's not being used for good. It's being used for pain. So I encourage you, take advantage of the opportunity over lunch to further the work of this message in our souls. It's amazing. Just think about this. Don't miss the point. We're not looking to build our churches into conferences, but think about this with me. 700 plus couples are coming here. Why in the world do we have the privilege to serve this kind of people in the hardest economy, I believe, in any of our lifetimes? That they would come not for a night, but for two? The resources involved, all the details that have to make that possible. Why? Because in some way, they want to follow. They want to walk with us. They want to come along with us. We of all pastors and wives have so much to be grateful for, do we not? What a joy we have to serve the people we have the privilege to serve. For most of us, we are pastoring Philippian churches. I would dare to say all of us are pastoring Philippian churches. Father, we just pray as we would go that you would enable us to be purposeful in our conversations. Lord, we trust that your Spirit has located a specific place or person in each of our hearts where this is applicable right now. Some of us in our parenting aware we've got the next speech to one of our children in view of what they're not doing. Or a person or situation in our church. Lord, we're just tempted to locate the problem with them. And Lord, we're not denying that there are real challenges. Paul was not denying that there were real issues that needed real change and grace and sanctification. Those just weren't his points of orientation. It's not where he anchored his thoughts. And so Lord, help us to be governed by grace, which would make us grateful in increasing measure for the people we have the privilege to serve. Thank you. Though we're poor and needy, you've taken thought of us. So now, with the thoughts we take of our wives, our husbands, our children, our church members, with the thoughts we take be gospel thoughts. Thanking you thoughts. Grateful for partnership thoughts. Lord God. So please, help us locate where we need this most applied today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Dave, thank you so much. Wow, there's so much more to be said. 700, actually 1,400 partners, not problems, are on their way. It's amazing. Just a few details. I'm going to go to lunch, make those conversations meaningful, purposeful. Guys, we're gathering back here at 1 o'clock. Ladies, enjoy some downtime. Do with it what you like. Your husbands probably have gift certificates for you to the Hotel Hershey to get a spa treatment. Just get that from them before you leave.